Good morning. Would you stand, if you are able, as we worship our Lord and Savior this morning.
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night. You tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us.
Sing that again.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame. But in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light. But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him. And I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. To Jesus I surrender all. To Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. I surrender all. to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Make me, Savior, holy thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Amen. You may be seated.
Hey, before we go to prayer this morning, think about eternal life and think about all that that entails, as the pastor delivers the message to us, that you would give us wisdom to understand and to be a part of this great power and serving this great God who we serve. Pray that you would watch over us as a congregation. Pray you'd be with our people. Pray you'd be with our different meetings and so forth that are coming up. We pray that your will be done in those. We thank you for the provision you've given us financially as a church. That what a great influence that we can be through in this community through the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, and we turn now to the Word of God in this room. We'll be in Mark 10. Our children, little ones, can be dismissed for your time in the Word in the other room. At the end of this service, we'll have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. And to help us prepare, and we need help preparing, the Word of God exhorts us to let a person examine himself before he comes to the table. We place ourselves in this precious book God has given us. We place ourselves under its message. We invite it to be, as it were, looking into the mirror to see ourselves, that we might prepare ourselves. And as we prepare, there's a question that I want us to think about, and it's the question, who can come? Who can come and fellowship with Jesus at the Lord's table? Who can come to Jesus and enter His kingdom? Who can come and experience all the things that Jesus extends to us? You might be surprised at Jesus' answer to that question. Several in today's passage certainly were. There was an evangelist one time who came during his travels and encountered a very influential leader. And this particular young leader happened to have a great deal of money and power, but was also interested in spiritual things, so much so that he asked the evangelist, "What can I do? What do I need to do to inherit, to have eternal life, or to go to heaven?" It was a tremendous opportunity for this evangelist. In a world full of people who don't seem to have much interest in spiritual things, here's somebody who wants to know how to go to heaven. The answer from the evangelist was quite shocking. The traveling preacher pointed this young man to the Ten Commandments, which the candidate said he had kept since childhood. And next, the evangelist told him, "You need to liquidate your estate and give it all to people who are living in welfare conditions, and then we'll talk again." When the young man heard the evangelist's exhortation, he hung his head and walked away. And the most shocking reality of all was that the evangelist just let him go. What do you think of that evangelist? I'm talking, of course, about Jesus himself. Jesus himself, how did he deal with a man who said he wanted to have eternal life? What I'm about to say next may be an exaggeration, but I don't think that it is. It comes from a burdened heart. I believe that the gospel preached in many evangelical churches today is different from the gospel that Jesus himself preached. The difference is not semantic nor petty, but eternally significant. It's a gospel that says some true things about Jesus, but leaves out the most important thing about Jesus. It turns Jesus into a means for something better. But Jesus is not a means to something better. He is the better. He is what the gospel's all about. So, to put it plainly, if a person merely receives Jesus as a ticket to something better in this life, or a ticket to heaven in the life to come, but would actually be disappointed if Jesus weren't even there in the life to come, because what they're really wanting is just not to suffer eternally, and what they're really wanting is to see all these loved ones and have all the things that this life is supposed to be about in the life to come, in a life that never ends. That person may not be going to heaven at all, according to what Jesus is going to say to us today. I'm convinced that church pews are full of people who have responded to a deficient gospel and therefore are clinging to a deficient assurance that they're going to heaven. Now, that's a bold assertion, and if it's just my opinion, it doesn't matter. But what if it's true? What if it is true that the gospel message that is being offered today in church after church, in evangelistic presentation after evangelic presentation, is different from the gospel that Jesus himself preached then on earth and would authorize today as being the way to heaven? Now, the implications, they're eternal. They're significant. So it's vital that we do what we love to do. It's vital that we take our Bibles and we open up and we see what Jesus himself said about this subject. And in our journey through Mark's gospel, we come to chapter 10 and we see this text. And allow me to read it and then let's walk through it together. We're beginning in verse 13 of Mark 10, and we see this little situation where some children come, and then we see this situation about someone else who comes to Jesus. And please don't miss that these two comings to Jesus are connected. Let's listen now to the reading of his word. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So reads God's word. I've entitled the message this morning, "Learning About Eternal Life from a Child and a Rich Young Man." There are three surprises in this text, and they each have to do with the question, who can be saved? Here's the first surprise. The Lord accepts the unlikely. The Lord accepts the unlikely. Verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Children loved Jesus. Children felt comfortable around Jesus. So did their parents. He was compassionate. He was loving. He also possessed authority. That's why people are bringing their children to him, because he can bless them. He has the authority to give them what they need. But not everyone was pleased. The disciples were upset because of these children. In fact, as you see in your Bible, the word is used, they rebuked those who brought the little ones. Why? They thought Jesus was too busy for these insignificant ones. After all, what can a child do to contribute to the kingdom cause that he's after, this king who has come? Maybe their motivation was noble. Maybe they're just trying to protect their master, his busy schedule. But Jesus was not pleased. He became upset with the disciples. He was indignant, Mark says, with them. And he gave his disciples two very straightforward charges. First of all, don't turn the children away. Instead, become like them. Now, Jesus is not insisting, suggesting, teaching that children are innocent or sinless. They are not. The scriptures make it clear that we enter this world as depraved, self-focused sinners, and it's right from the cradle. All sinners need to have their sinful nature and their sins removed if they're going to be right with a holy God, and this includes children. Nevertheless, Jesus says that to enter God's kingdom, you must accept His kingdom like a little child. What does that mean? Again, He's not saying that children are sinless, but they are needy. Let's just use that word. I think every parent right now that's raising little ones understands. They are needy, and they are very willing to admit their need. And then they do this. They are very willing to ask for help. And then they trust the person who offers the help if they're convinced that that person loves them. Now keep that in mind, for we're about to see the lack of that childlike willingness to trust and come and admit need. But this is the first surprise. The Lord accepts the unlikely. He accepts ones that the disciples want to get rid of. And this tendency is in all of us. This is a message in which Jesus is talking primarily about those that think they're going to heaven and aren't and so forth. But this is for us who have the Lord Jesus as our Savior. This spirit rises up with, you're not deserving. You're not the likely kind. No, the Lord accepts the unlikely. The second surprise, verses 17 to 22, the likely won't accept the Lord. We read in verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" This is such an important passage that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. This particular meeting, please keep this in mind, happens right after this incident with the children. Now, we don't know the man's name. Let's just call him Mr. Candidate or Mr. C. Mr. Candidate. He has a question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's a man that actually wants to know about the question of all questions, and he comes to Jesus with this question. A seeker he is. We learn three things about Mr. C, Mr. Candidate. First of all, he's respectful. He addresses Jesus with this very honoring title, "Good teacher," or "Good master," if you have the King James. We don't have his name, but we do have his economic status. He's, verse 22, a man who has great possessions. Luke's account says he is extremely rich, Luke 18:23, and identifies him as a ruler, Luke 18:18. Matthew's account indicates that he's young. Hence, you put all three of the synoptic accounts together, and he is referred to, as we know him, the rich young ruler. Apparently, he was a young Jewish religious leader, perhaps a ruler in the synagogue, And here he is, this respectful man who has everything. Reputation in the community, wealth, the power that goes with wealth. He's highly respected. He's highly influential. He is an incredible catch for the kingdom of God. And then on top of being respectful, he's spiritual. Notice his request again is he wants to know about eternal life. He's not a materialist, or at least not that we can see with our eyes. He asks good questions. He wants to be right with God. He wants to make sure that he will not miss out on God's gift of eternal life. And the text indicates that he came running up to Jesus, and he actually knelt before Jesus in broad daylight. Unlike Nicodemus, who comes at night, fearful what people might think of him, he doesn't care what people think about him, or does he? But in this case, he makes it seem like he doesn't think that he cares what people think of him. He's a sincere seeker. He wants to know that he has eternal life. And then thirdly, he's teachable. What shall I do? He wants to know. He's asking the question. So, sincere. He's respectable. He's spiritual. And again, I use that term very cautiously, but it seems to apply at this point in the story. And he's ripe for the gospel. Or is he? In his answer, Jesus shows that Mr. Candidate is in fact not ready. He's not even close to being ready. We see a hint of his problem in the way he phrases his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How does this man view salvation? He thinks he can do something to earn it. He thinks that he can achieve eternal life by his own efforts, or a combination of God does something, but I sure have to do something, and I certainly have done something. We might think, well, that's a small thing. I mean, the man wants to have eternal life. It's a free gift. Why not extend it to him? It's a free gift. All he has to do is pray a prayer. Let's just see what Jesus has to say about this small thing in his answer, verses 18 to 22. Before I have us look at his answer, may I share with you a pastoral observation? After more than 3 decades of preaching, I have learned that it is relatively easy to get people to profess faith. But getting them to follow the Lord is another story. It grieves my heart when I think of the many people I have, quote, led to Christ, even baptized, who are no longer living in obedience to the Lord Jesus. I've seen them shed tears. I've heard them say they wanted Jesus in their lives. I've heard them say they want to go to heaven, just like this rich young ruler. But I have learned from Jesus' example that just like the rich young ruler, they may have made a decision for which they were not prepared. They were not ready. They have not counted the cost. They weren't clear on why they needed Jesus in the first place. They have added Jesus as a means to something else that they wanted, and it wasn't Jesus. Now, while others may disagree at this point, I believe the issue in Mark chapter 10 is this man's salvation and not some higher level of discipleship subsequent to salvation. Mr. Candidate says he wants to know how to have eternal life. Often in our evangelistic efforts, we spend a lot of time trying to get people to admit their need. But here, it seems, is a man who admits his need before he even has come to Jesus, and certainly as he comes to Jesus. He is a perfect candidate for salvation, isn't he? He's ready to raise the hand. He's ready to pray the prayer. He's ready to sign the card. He's ready to walk the aisle. He's ready to do whatever you ask him to do. He's a hot evangelistic prospect if there ever was one, isn't he? But as we'll see, Jesus chased him off. That may be a little twisted way of saying it. Jesus doesn't really chase him off, but he certainly lets him get away. Why? Why would the Savior do that? John MacArthur is right in his observation that Jesus would have failed personal evangelism class in almost every Bible college and seminary in America. I mean, here's a man who wants to go to heaven, and Jesus gives him a message of works. He doesn't mention faith. He doesn't mention the facts of redemption. He doesn't challenge the man to believe. He fails to pull in the net. He doesn't ask the man to pray the sinner's prayer. A good evangelist never lets someone get away who wants to know how he could get to heaven, does he? And the very reason that we ask that question and we think that way shows how skewed our understanding of evangelism is in the United States of America in 2023. And it's been this way for some time, by the way. It was 3 decades or so ago that John MacArthur offered his helpful analysis in his classic book, and I hope you've read it, and if not, you ought to get it and read it, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he writes this: modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions, statistics, aisle-walking, gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, pitches, emotional manipulation, even intimidation. Its message is a cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Unbelievers are told that if they invite Jesus into their hearts, accept Him as personal Savior, or believe the facts of the gospel, that's all there is to it. The aftermath is appalling failure, as seen in the lives of multitudes who have professed faith in Christ with no consequent impact on their behavior. Who knows how many people are deluded into believing that they're saved when they are not? No, what Jesus does with Mr. Candidate makes it clear that his aim, Jesus' aim, the perfect evangelist's aim, is very different from the aim in evangelism in so many presentations in our day. Jesus demonstrates his love for, and the text is very clear that what Jesus does with this man is the ultimate expression of love for him. Not a pseudo-love, but a love that's willing to allow him eventually to walk away because there is this incredible desire for his best in mind. And it shows up by Jesus extending 3 things to him. Number one, an inquiry. In other words, he asked a very clarifying question. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this title, good teacher, is extremely rare in rabbinic traditions. Its presence on the leader's lips indicates, and we miss this, but this world would not have missed this, that he's trying to impress Jesus with a compliment, hoping to get one in return. In the Oriental world, one compliment requires another. We get this. It may have happened yesterday in the meal downstairs. You know, one lady says, you are such a good cook. That was a beautiful dish you prepared, and the expectation, oh, you're a good cook too. We understand how that works. You're such a good parent. Well, you know, you're a good parent too. This is how we do it. We extend compliments and we expect one in return. Jesus extends no return compliment to the man. The man is expecting, good teacher, oh, you're a good man. Thank you for coming to me with this noble question. Jesus' response sounds abrupt, almost harsh. Why do you call me good? It's as if Jesus is asking, do you really believe that? Or are you just saying that because you want me to? Jesus' next statement sounds rather odd, I think. He says, no one is good except God alone. I mean, if Jesus is truly God, and he is, why did he say this? I think the reason is he said it because he knew the heart of Mr. Candidate. By making this statement, Jesus is clarifying the 2 options regarding his own person. Either one, I am not good, or I am, and if I am good, it's because I am God, my rich young friend. Which are you asserting by calling me good? None of us, friends, will ever become a genuine Christian until we come to grips with the truth regarding 2 people. The first, regarding Jesus, This is what this seeker is being forced by Jesus to acknowledge. Who is Jesus? Who do you believe me to be? Am I just a great teacher, or am I truly the Lord God? And then the second truth is regarding ourselves. In our story, Jesus is taking this man from where he is, which indeed is far from the kingdom, even though he thinks he's in it, to where he needs to be. This man's question indicates he thinks he can do something to earn eternal life. He has a very faulty and, may I say, inflated view of himself. After asking the follow-up question, Jesus doesn't even wait for an answer. Rather, he begins to give instructions. Verse 19. Now, have you ever taken a course in evangelism before? We've offered such courses here at the church. An evangelism course can be very helpful. Let me just say that. It's true. You can learn verses. There's a lot of very helpful things in an evangelism course. But an evangelism course can also be very unhelpful if we come away merely with a canned approach for presenting the gospel. People are different. People bring different baggage with them to this conversation we're having about everlasting life. So when the Philippian jailer asked, you know, the question there about eternal life in Philippians or in Acts, Paul's response to "What shall I do to be saved?" is "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." But when the rich young ruler asked basically the same question, Jesus gives it seems like a different answer. Is believing Jesus really, though, different from the call to follow Jesus? Think about that. If you really believe in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will do whatever he calls on you to do. And that is, of course, to follow him. Notice Jesus told this heaven seeker in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so forth. How do we help a person who has questions about their eternal destiny? Notice again how Jesus does it. He begins by pointing this man to God's law. So many modern evangelistic presentations fail to do this, but Jesus does not. He starts with the law of God, the Torah. In this case, he quotes 5 of the 10 commandments. Why? Because God's law is designed by God to reveal our sinfulness, to reveal our need. It's preparing us for the Savior that will come. It's the tutor that brings us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. When we talk to unsaved people, we must remember this. I mean, what happens when we bypass the law? Well, here's what often happens. We ask the person, hey, would you like to know how you can be sure that you're going to heaven when you die? And they reply, not really. I'm fine. I'm going to heaven. Because I know I'm as good as the next guy on the planet. Or, would you like to be saved? And they were, saved? Well, I didn't know I was lost. No, not I'm fine. Or, would you like to trust in Jesus? What do you mean, trust? We're on good terms. He's close to me. I mean, I have no problem with Jesus. But by quoting the law, Jesus, of course, is not insinuating that this man can achieve salvation by obeying it. In fact, Jesus doesn't tell him to do the law. He just points the man to the law by saying, you know the commandments. To which the man replies, I've done that. Do you see the contrast? Jesus points the man to the law. The man points to himself. I have done that. And he says, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. That's interesting. This fellow has a very narrow view of sin and a very inflated view of himself. I don't think he's claiming perfection. I just think he has the mentality that it's all over. It's all over this community right now. It's the mentality, hey, I live a pretty good life. I think I'm okay with God. I mean, kept the law. I've done a pretty decent job. I want us to see something that's very important at this point. When Jesus quoted from the Ten Commandments, he was very selective. He skipped over commands 1, 2, 3, and 4 and refers to 5 of the last 6 commands. Why would that be the case? Commands 1, 2, 3, and 4 have to do with the vertical, our relationship with God. You'll find them in Exodus 20. No other gods, no graven images, no blasphemy, no abuse of the Lord's day. Jesus doesn't quote those commands. Why not? Why does he settle in on the latter commands? Because he knows the latter commands are the key to the door that will help this man see the condition of his corrupt heart. That is where he has fallen short. And by the way, once he sees that, he'll see that the first four are out of whack too. He is not right with God. He's not giving God what he deserves and desires. Yet it's not just that Jesus is selective. He also, did you notice, rearranges the Ten Commandments in terms of their order. Notice the order. Do not murder. That's the sixth. Do not commit adultery. That's the seventh. Do not steal. That's the eighth. Do not give false testimony. That's the ninth. Do not defraud. That's not even one of the Ten Commandments. It might be a combination of the eighth, no stealing, and the ninth, not bearing false witness. And then he goes back to the fifth, honor your father and mother. Now, any good Jew, including this rich young ruler who's a leader, would know that Jesus switched the order. And he'd also know that Jesus omitted the tenth. Why would he do that? Because the tenth is the arrow that will pierce this self-righteous man's heart. Here's a person who thought he was okay with God, and he wanted Jesus to affirm that reality. But Jesus didn't. Instead, he took the law of God and put it right in front of him. And then he gave him, after the inquiry and instructions, this invitation. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Now, stop for a moment and notice those words, loved him. What Jesus is doing now is he's not being mean. He's actually demonstrating love. It will not feel like love when Jesus confronts him with the painful reality of sinful condition, but it is the epitome of love. He says to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. There's no canned presentation here. In order to help this lost sinner, Jesus listens to not only to what he says, but what he means. On the surface, the man's saying he wants to be saved. But does he really want to be saved? No, he doesn't even know that he's lost. He will not admit that he's lost. He's just fine with God. If you'll just confirm that, everything will be great. But Jesus loves him enough to push the hot button. You still lack one thing, he says. And he offers this most unusual invitation. He invites him basically to do four things. First, sell everything and give to the poor. What? Sell everything and give to the poor. After Clarence Darrow had solved a client's legal problem, the client said, "How can I ever show my appreciation?" And the lawyer replied, "My good friend, ever since the Phoenicians invented money, there's only been one answer to that question." To a man who loved money, Jesus said, "Sell it all and give it away." You say, "I don't get it." What would getting rid of his possessions prove? It would demonstrate that this man truly loved God more than the things God had given him. He had claimed to have kept God's law, had he? Maybe externally, but not internally. This command to give away your possessions would reveal in this man's heart, I don't love God the way I ought, and I'm certainly not willing to show it in this way towards other people. I need you to change my heart. In effect, Christ is saying to him, you say you've kept the law. You say you love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in Matthew's account, Matthew includes Jesus saying those words, you love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says, okay, you say you've done that, prove it. It won't be any problem for you because you say you've done that. Prove it. This should be no problem for a good man like you. Now, nobody is saved by giving money to the poor. This is clear from many Bible texts, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But in this text, Jesus is showing that nobody can be saved who will not repent of his sin and ask God to turn him away from this self-focused life he's been living. God's not saying, change your life. He's saying, acknowledge you need to be changed. Come to me, follow me, and I'll give you a new heart. I'll enable you to deal with your money in the way that God wants you to. Jesus says, if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. In other words, start living in light of eternity, my friend. You're so wrapped up in this world. And then come and follow me. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Christ. One who believes in Jesus so much that following him is the most natural thing in life. I can't imagine not following him. I believe him. He's my Savior. I want to live for him. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend? I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about the direction of our lives. Does the direction of our life demonstrate that we're going Jesus' way? Or is it not showing that? It is a deficient gospel to say that we can be saved and not follow Jesus. How do I know that? I know that because of what happened next. How did the man respond to Jesus' invitation? Verse 23 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The NIV, at this the man's face fell. He went away because he had great wealth. He was so eager when he came. But having heard the gospel Jesus preached, he left. Now answer this, and you already know this answer. You've heard this text many times. The question is, did Jesus go after him? Did Jesus go after him? Did the Savior call, no, don't go. Come back. You must have misunderstood me. Surely we can work something out here. No. Jesus let him go. And in so doing, he showed us a fourth vital element in the invitation. A good invitation is an invitation to follow Jesus on his terms, not yours. The Lord made a frontal attack on the man's weakness, his sin of covetousness. He's living in violation of the 10th commandment, and he's absolutely blind to the reality of that. But Jesus loved him enough to expose this ugly, hidden reality and bring it out into the open that he might confess it and receive forgiveness for it. Oh, my friend, do you want Jesus to save you this morning? He will save you. He will come into your life. He will give you forgiveness. This is why he came. This is why he's here in Mark 10 and on a journey that's going to take him to Jerusalem and a cross where he will be nailed, where he will take upon himself the sins of the world. He will die in the place of hell-bound sinners. He will conquer the grave. He's come for this purpose. But to be saved right now, you must admit you need to be saved. Because you're a sinner. You're a helpless, hopeless sinner. This brings us then to the third surprise. The first, the Lord accepts the unlikely, even children. The second, the likely won't accept the Lord, even this rich young man that everybody else says is the greatest guy in the community. And the third, the kingdom will be made up of unlikely people. The kingdom of God will be made up of unlikely people. In fact, that's the only people that will be in heaven. Unlikely people. For three reasons. As Jesus explains in his conversation with the disciples in this following passage. I just want to touch on these. We don't have time to develop this. But it's important that we see where this leads before we leave this text and come to the table. The first reason is that it's hard for the rich to be saved. It's hard for rich people to be saved. We're talking about unlikely people. Why? Reason number one, It's hard for rich people to be saved. The very next thing, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Probably 30 years ago, 35 years ago, there was a man from the community. He doesn't even live around here any longer. He was very wealthy. He started coming to our church. I was talking to him about his need for Christ, talking about this passage. He said, that passage scares me. Hard for the wealthy to inherit the kingdom, says Jesus. Please don't water it down. Because when compared to the nearly 8 billion people on planet Earth, this is talking to every one of us this morning. We're rich. We have more than we need. And this man's riches kept him out of heaven. Why? It's not having money that keeps people from eternal life. Abraham, David, Solomon were wealthy men. But it's being possessed by riches and trusting in them that makes salvation difficult for the wealthy. Why is it so hard for wealthy, rich people, people like us who have more than we need? I mean, we're not worried about what we're going to eat tomorrow. Why is it hard for us to be saved? Kenneth Bailey makes this helpful observation in his book, Through Peasant Eyes. He lived in the Middle East and he told the parables of Jesus to the people there. And he brings this depth of insight. What are people thinking when they hear Jesus in that culture? Here's what he says. People of wealth are often proud of their own achievements. They accept no favors. They ask for no special consideration. And with exceptional effort, achieve wealth. But status in God's presence cannot be earned. It can only be received with gratitude. With God, there is no pulling up oneself by one's bootstraps. I mean, if we want to be saved, first of all, we must come to Jesus on His terms, not ours. And He says it's hard for the wealthy to inherit the kingdom. Second reason, no one can be saved apart from God. Verses 24 to 27, no one can be saved apart from God. Verse 24, the disciples are amazed at His words, Mark writes. Jesus' closest followers, they've been walking with Jesus for a couple of years now. They've just seen Him turn away a person who was to them the prime candidate for the kingdom of God. If this man can't be saved, who in the world's ever going to be saved? After all he's done, Jesus addresses their concern. Verse 24, but Jesus said to them again, what's the next word? You must see this. What's the very next word? Jesus said to them again, children. Notice the connection with the previous passage. Who can enter the kingdom of God? Those who receive the kingdom of God like a child, verse 15. Like you have, Peter. Like you have, James, Matthew, and the rest of you, my disciples. You have become like children. Unlike this rich, self-absorbed young man who refused to do that. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, it's quite easy to enter the kingdom of God. The hard part, which Jesus says is the impossible part, is to admit your need to enter the kingdom of God. But why is that so hard? It's so hard because we're proud. And frankly, we think we're already in. We think we're already okay with God. We may not use those words, but just ask the average person on the street where they think they're going after they die. To heaven. Why? Because I've done a pretty good job. This is essentially true, says Jesus, for someone who is doing well in this world. He's wealthy and he gives his money away and he does projects and the world's a better place because of all he's doing. It's hard for this person to stop putting their trust in what they're doing, what they've accomplished. The disciples' response, notice in verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said, then who can be saved? Who? This is the question of all questions. Who can be saved? If a law-keeping, upstanding citizen in our community like this man can't be saved, who can be? What will it take for a rich person to stop trusting in what he's accomplished? Here's the answer, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." My friend, if salvation depended upon human effort at any point, no one would ever be saved. No sinner chooses God. No sinner admits their need to be saved. No sinner ever humbly asks God for salvation. But thankfully, God chooses, God calls, God grants repentance and faith. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. No one can be saved apart from God and His sovereign, gracious work. And then this leads then to that third reason His kingdom will be made up of unlikely people, and that is we have to receive eternal life. We can't earn it. The climax of today's text is right here. This contrast between what the rich young ruler said and what Peter said in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." By God's grace, Peter and the apostles did precisely what that rich man refused to do. They admitted their sinfulness. They saw Jesus as the only solution to their sinfulness, and they left everything and they followed Him. So Jesus says to them something He couldn't say to that prideful, wealthy young man. These words, 29 to 31, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother and so forth for the gospel, for my sake, who will not inherit a hundredfold now. All those things, by the way, plus persecutions, and then in the life to come, everlasting life." This is the point of the story. This is the point. This young ruler erroneously thought eternal life could be earned, but Jesus clarifies for Peter and the others it has to be received. With the humble gratefulness of a child, if there's anything a child knows how to do, it's to receive a gift from someone that loves them. Perhaps you're wondering, do I have to sell my possessions if I want to become a Christian? And the answer is no. You don't have to do anything except be willing to do anything He asks of you. And those things that you can't do, you ask Him for the strength to do those things. And He gives you that willingness and that ability. He gives you everything. He becomes your all in all. And the reason we don't have to do anything is because He's already done the work. Jesus Christ paid the debt in full. Hanging on the cross, He paid the penalty of sin for every person who would ever believe on Him. And though He was perfect, God treated Him as though He had lived our lives, so He can now treat us as though we'd lived His life. And God offers eternal life to all who will stop clinging to their rags of self-righteousness and receive His Son as their Savior and Lord. If you want to have eternal life right now, my friend, ask and you'll receive. But you must admit you don't deserve it, and you have absolutely nothing to contribute to the equation. Nothing. You are spiritually bankrupt, but you receive the One who has all riches, and He's given His Son for you. You say, what words should I say to this God? Why not use the words of Augustus Toplady? "Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We've heard a joyful story this morning and a tragic story. The joyful story, some little kids came to Jesus, to the Rock of Ages, and they left with a blessing. Tragic story, a rich young man refused to come empty-handed to the Rock of Ages. And he left that day still in his sins. Very personal question for you right now. Have you really come to Jesus? Have I really come to Jesus as a child? This rich young man walked away sad from Jesus, and we don't know if he ever came back. The point of the story isn't about him. Maybe he did later. This is about us. What are we going to do? What are we doing right now? Can we say with confidence, I've come to Jesus as a child? If not, why not now? Why not now? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your dear Son. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of eternal life through him. Would you help us to take to heart his words? If we're lost, if we're saved, wherever we're at, help us to come to grips with what he said to us and respond humbly. Amen. Amen. I'd like for us to sing this song. I chose this. I think it ties in well with what we just heard, Nothing But the Blood. There are four verses. Let's stand and sing these four verses. They will help us transition from what Jesus just told us and prepare us for the table. If our deacons will come and prepare the table, come maybe on the third verse. Let's sing together. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Say, I'm convicted right now. What I've heard from the Word of God makes me wonder. I don't know if I'm in the family of God or not. I don't know if I have eternal life or not. What do I need? The answer is two things. One, it's not this. Doing something like receiving these elements won't do anything for you. Because what's needed is what we were just singing. I can't do anything. But I believe that you sent your own Son, Almighty God, for me. And like a little child, I receive him right now. I receive him as my Savior. If you will do that, he will give you the gift that you could never earn. Right there where you're at, just right now, ask him, would you save me? And he will do that. And then brings us to what we're about to do. This is just a reminder for us. We who've received Jesus, He gave us this instruction, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my work for you. When you take the bread, remember how I gave my body for you. As you drink this cup, remember how I shed my blood for you. I did everything needed for you. And we remember this individually, and we remember it together. It's impossible for us to look down on anyone else in the body because we've all been brought into the family of God the same way. And so we come to the table and we remember Him, and we do it together with great joy, with great joy. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Father, we thank you this morning as we've gathered on your day, and you've reminded us from your word that we need you, and we need to humble ourselves, just be children in your arms, and just throw ourselves at your feet and ask you for your mercy and your grace. And when we beat our chest and we see our unworthiness and our lack of ability to do anything that would please you, you graciously pour out your salvation and your Son and all the provision of what He did into our lives. Father, help us to live that way. Help us to live in light of that truth every day. Help us to come to you every morning as a child and just throw ourselves at your feet and at your mercy and ask you for your help. In Christ's name, amen.
Thing. This is the heart cry of us, isn't it, as we take this? Dan, come and lead us to the throne as we think about what the cup represents.
Lord, we are so blessed to be here, to be together like this, and to celebrate the great deed that you have done for us, and have erased, taken away our sins, paid for our sins, and how blessed we are, how full of joy to know that you have paid the price. God, may we as your servants boldly and willingly tell people this week about the free gift that you have given and their need for you. Thank you again, Father, for all you've done. In Christ's name, amen.
The Lord said to take it in remembrance of him. It was almost 35 years ago that the man, some of you don't know the story, so I want to share it briefly. The man that we had the funeral for yesterday, Ray Brown, came to this church. And he was a good man. But lost, and had many conversations with him over the years. And as is often the case, it's tough for good men to acknowledge their need for a Savior. Last summer, fall, I sat with Ray and talked to him about his need for the Lord. And he said, I don't know. It's like, I know I need to be saved, but it seems like I ought to feel something. I don't want to just do it just to do it. I need to feel something. And we went to 1 John 5, and maybe this will help you if you're in that situation. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Ray, does it say anything there about a feeling? No. I just feel like I ought to feel something, though. Many have been praying for this man for a long time, and I've talked to them about his soul. And it was in December when he called me and said, I just want you to know, I asked Jesus Christ to save me. And 2 months later, he's now with Jesus. Do you know for sure where you're going to go? Maybe you're waiting for something. It's what this church is all about. We're here to help you. We'd love to talk with you. And I think it's fitting that we close this service with a message that started talking about children by having some children come up here and join me. So the primary age kids, you've been practicing with me. Would you come on up here? And we're going to sing our closing benediction. We'll sing it through once, and then you can sing it with us. And so I love these kids. We've been having fun learning these songs. Next month, we have one that has some Hebrew in it. So, but this is a simple little benediction. This is the benediction for the month, and let's sing it together. We didn't practice this today, so they're nervous, I'm sure. We practiced it last week, but let's sing it together. And then if you'll join us on the second time through, so let's sing this. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Would you stand and sing that with us as our benediction? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.